Turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and passage we read a moment ago, page 832 and 833. If you were writing a letter to people that you didn't know but that you had some concern for, I wonder what sorts of things you might write. Particularly if you were writing a letter of encouragement to Christians who you didn't know, and with a particular view to helping them, I wonder then what you might write. Perhaps you'd go in gently, you'd share your own experience a bit. You might, if you're writing to Christians, share something of your own encouragement and your own experience and the kinds of things that have helped you in life. Maybe if you knew that they were struggling with a particular issue, you'd try to say some helpful things to address that problem. But of course, the fact is that however you approached it, even if they knew of you, or knew you by reputation, or knew somebody that you had helped, you'd find it really difficult to be too specific, wouldn't you? Because you don't know them. You'd be only hearing second or third hand the kinds of things that they needed. How could you possibly do something that would really change their situation? What link could there be? What priority could you address that would cross the divide between you? And the answer, of course, is that whether you know them or not, and whatever their struggles are, the link that every Christian shares, the link that everyone who is defined as a Christian by the Bible, someone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord, the one link that they always share is Jesus. Always. So Paul, as he writes to these Colossian Christians, who he doesn't know, writes to them, right the way through this letter, with the priority of Jesus. Just cast your eye across chapter 1 for a moment, and I hope you'll see what I mean. He just comes back again and again and again. He says, first of all, I am an apostle, a messenger, specially sent by of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he says in verse 3 that we always thank the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. And later on he says that he prays for them a lot. He says that Epaphras, who was the one who shared the gospel with them in verse 7, is a faithful minister of Christ. He says that in verse 10, his prayer for them is that they might know God, yes, but specifically, he says, our prayer is that you might live a life worthy of the Lord, verse 13, the God and Father who has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And then he expounds to them what it's like to know the Son. God the Son, Jesus Christ. He goes through that wonderful passage that I had the joy of reading a moment ago from verses 15 through to 20, which is a glorious description of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or the preeminent one over all creation, the one who made all things, whatever they are, the head of the body, the church, the first one, the preeminent one who came back from the dead, the one in whom the fullness of God is placed. Verse 22, he says, God, who was your enemy, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, dying on a cross, reconciled you to bring you back to himself. Just think about that for a moment. He's writing to people he doesn't know, and again and again and again and again and again, he wants to share with them Jesus. That's what he's pointing to. You couldn't read the first half of this letter without getting the message that Jesus is the priority. The good news, the gospel, you see, is all about him. No wonder Paul wants them to grasp it. But also it explains why Paul is writing, because in verse 22, Paul says this is the gospel he has the privilege of serving and indeed of suffering for. But he describes it in these terms. Listen, he says. Listen, this is a privilege. It is a great privilege. What a privilege to be a servant of the gospel and thus a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 24, he challenges them with these words. I rejoice, he says, in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. When Paul became a Christian back in Acts chapter 9, when he was first commissioned to be an apostle, one sent by Jesus, Jesus had warned him there in Acts chapter 9 that he would be shown how much he would have to suffer for his name. Paul had been an enemy of the gospel, and now he was serving it. He'd been an enemy of Jesus, and now he was serving him. And his service was, well, you might describe Paul as a bit of a keenie, but it's not just a keenness. It's a heartfelt desire. Can I say that throughout history, people wanting somehow to twist the Christian message and earn their own way to heaven have taken verse 24 and understood it to say something that it didn't. Throughout the ages, people have understood the verse 24 to say that Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross to buy their rescue, and therefore somehow they might want to contribute. And so they go through all sorts of rituals and through all sorts of difficulties and through all sorts of what you might call asceticism, as you know, doing without things and doing other things, in order that since Christ's afflictions aren't since what Christ suffered is still lacking, verse 24, somehow they can add to it. The problem, there are many problems with that view, not the least of which is the simple point that Paul has just spent the previous verses telling the Colossians that everything that they know of God and their certainty and the hope of the glory that they possess is all of Jesus and none of their doing. So, no, actually verse 24 does something different. When he talks about filling up what is still lacking to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, he's pointing the Colossians and through them us to this amazing truth that the idea of the church being the body of Christ, right through the New Testament, that's referred to, and it's important for us to understand what it means. There is a relationship between Christ and his church. The church meaning all the people for all time who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. There is an intimate kind of relationship between Jesus and that group, if you will, that body, let me use it in those terms, that body of believers. And the intimacy of that relationship, the specialness of that relationship, is almost indescribable in human terms. So the New Testament grabs all sorts of different ways of describing it. And one of them is to talk about the body of Christ. And it means a group of people, but it means perhaps a bit more than that. There's another one that is used. There's a close analogy between marriage, between a man and a woman, and the intimate relationship between Christ and his church. There is a specialness, says the New Testament, a uniqueness about that bond that is indescribable in other ways. You have to pull in analogies to begin to explore it. There is a special unity, so close that the Lord wants it referred to in the New Testament as being like, well, as like being a part of one another. So when the church suffers, Christ suffers. And Paul, as part of the church, well, he says he wants to participate fully because it confirms and it emphasizes who he is and whose he is. He's a part of the church, an apostle, a special messenger for Christ. And the phrase, what is lacking, isn't saying that Jesus didn't suffer enough. It's much more the sense that there's more to come. So Paul is taking all that's coming. Listen, he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, in everything I've had to put up with, in sharing the gospel with Epaphras, and Epaphras going to Colossae and sharing the gospel with you. I rejoice that it's been really hard, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Why? Because it reminds me who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And if that means the church suffers and I have to suffer, so be it. It just reminds me yet again that we're on our way together to heaven and not just making our home comfortably, but very temporarily down here. Yes, he said, he's a servant of the gospel. But in verse 25, he says he's a servant of the church. What a privilege. I have become, verse 25, its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you, Colossians, whom I do not know, the word of God in its fullness. He's the servant of the church to present the word He's the servant of the church to present the gospel, all that God wants to reveal. If you've been with us these last few weeks, as we've been looking through the letter to the Romans, then you'll know that, that the gospel is a mystery that has been revealed. In the New Testament, a mystery is not a game of Cluedo, where you just keep kind of playing and then you discover that Colonel whatever it is did it in the drawing room with the axe or whatever it was. No, that's not that kind of mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that is hidden, but that has now been revealed. And I, as it were, one of those, I like to think of, when you think about the revealing that God does, I like to think of a beautiful silver platter with some special kind of food on it, and one of those big dome things, like I never remember what they're called, that the waiter brings, and as it were, he pulls the dome off, and underneath is this glorious revelation, and everyone goes, listen, says Paul, that I am a servant of the word, a servant of the gospel that God wants to reveal of himself. And what God wants to reveal, this massive privilege that you Colossian Christians, and indeed all Christians should understand, is that no matter what your situation is this, read it with me, verse 25, God gave to me this commission to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And as it were, Paul, the servant, the waiter, arrives with a silver platter. And on the silver platter is the hidden mystery. And the dome's about to be revealed. And you can see him lift the lid and the whole church in Colossae go, what's the mystery? Look! Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has been revealing his plan right the way through the ages and generations of the Old Testament, being kept hidden, he says, for ages and generations. God's rescue plan. But it's now been disclosed to the saints, now being disclosed to those who are Christians. A saint is not someone who the Pope has given a special title to in the Bible. It's just someone who Jesus has saved. But now it's been revealed, and it's been opened up, and the mystery is Christ in you. Have you ever seen a child's game of Pass the Parcel in one of those birthday parties? And it starts off, doesn't it, kind of this size. And the toy inside is that size. But it starts off this size, and the music goes, and the children all pass it round. And they tear off the thing, and maybe there's a sweet, or maybe there's a forfeit or something. And as it gets closer and closer, so the tension rises. And they know that most of the wrapping is gradually being torn off. And they know that they're down to the last one or two, and the music stops, and they tear it off, and isn't it? No, there's another layer. And the music starts again, and they pass it round, and this time, instead of passing it to the next one quickly along, because there's a forfeit involved, you remember this? You've all done this, haven't you? Remember this? They quickly just kind of hold on to it, hoping the music's going to stop, and then the next one gets it, and then the next one gets it. And finally, the music stops, and they tear it off, and the prize is inside, revealed for all to see. That's what's going on here. Paul has chosen to show. Not, God has chosen to show, forgive me. Not the historically privileged religious elite, his plan. But as we've been seeing in his letter to the Romans, the Gentiles. If you don't understand who Gentiles are, and that's a shame, because I guess 95% of us here are Gentiles, or more. Gentiles are people without privilege and historically without hope. People who've got no access to God, no clue about what it means to know him, no idea. When this was going on in Colossae and in the New Testament, do you know what we were doing in this country? Well, being ruled by Romans was the start of it, but you know what the rest of us were doing who were not Romans? Running around with blue all over us, scaring the living daylights out of one another and dying before we were 30. Gentiles, people that didn't have a clue without privilege and historically without hope. And Paul says, I've got this commission to open up the amazing gospel, the idea of Christ in you. And it's incredible that God can take people who are not just culturally, but spiritually and historically and theologically and all the other illies, way, away, away from truth, and bring them to complete understanding and place his spirit within them, that suddenly they might know him. The message of the good news from God is a privilege because it's the truth that God is so united with his rescued people that, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, his spirit is living within them. Just turn with me back. We looked at this some weeks ago, actually, as we were working our way through Romans. But just look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Page 798. Oh, sorry, 797. He's writing to Christians, and to the Christians in Rome, he says, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So he's writing to Christians. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Listen, says Paul to the Colossians, this is the point I want you guys to grasp. And if you're not a Christian, then you should see this as something amazing that you should long for. As people who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the rescuer whom God has sent, then what happens is you have a status change from guilty to clean, from condemned to forgiven. And from distant from God, not knowing him, not having access to him, not relating to him at all, to suddenly having the Spirit of God within you and what Paul calls a taste of glory, the hope of glory, he calls it here. What a privilege to be a preacher of that. What a privilege for them to realize finally what the mystery of the generations is. That there is a hope of glory beyond the grave. That there is a hope of relating to the God who made us in the first place. So with that truth, Paul has no hesitation in talking about the gospel or suffering for it. Because, he says, this is worth everything. What a privilege, yes, but because the gospel, the good news, has such potential. What potential? Verse 28. You see, verse 28, he says, my job is to proclaim him, to proclaim Jesus. Remember, he's writing to people whom he doesn't know. What does he need them to know? What has he got to share with them? Christ is what he's got to share with them. To tell everyone about this rescue and the rescuer, Jesus Christ. He tells everyone that they need to be rescued, admonishing them. He tells everyone that they can be saved by teaching them. Paul and his companions have the aim of presenting everyone. Let's not lose the emphasis. Everyone, every man, it literally says, perfect in Christ, meaning complete in Christ. See, the goal for these people was that they may know Jesus, that their knowledge of and relationship with Jesus might describe them, might alter their priorities, might set the direction of their lives. To this end, he says, verse 29, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully looks in me. Paul would look around from wherever he was, and he would see everyone, from the shoppers in the supermarket, to the bureaucrats, to even perhaps the soldiers who may have been guarding him, if he was in jail, and to present them perfect, complete, in other words, in Christ. I wonder whether you look at people that way. For so many of us, even, dare I say, for so many of us who are familiar with the Bible, we very easily bring Jesus down to earth. Now, on one level, that's appropriate. He was fully man, as we are, experienced the same struggles and difficulties and so on as we did. That on one level is appropriate. But we fail if we recognize that he was fully man, and that's all. He's also fully God. That's why Paul has given in verses 15 through to 19 this kind of ancient hymn. I think that's probably what it was, to describe from all perspectives who Jesus is. We live in a culture where Jesus just becomes a relative savior compared to all the other possibilities. Hey, there's Christ, and that's good for the Christians, and that's all very nice for them. And then there's the Buddhists, and well, they, I suppose, they don't actually believe in God, do they? They believe in some kind of karma thing, and that's their goal, being reincarnated until they've managed to achieve it. And then there's the Hindus with a whole multiplicity of different gods that they can worship, and Jesus gets tucked in there somewhere. And then there's the Muslims, and they regard Jesus as a prophet, but he was trounced by another prophet, and so on. No, that isn't the way it works. If it worked that way, if Christ was just an other option from multiplicity of options that there are out there, then actually the Bible is rubbish, and the gospel is pointless, and the cross was a crime, a terrible crime, a crime of history and a crime of deity. Why would God have organized for his son to die on a cross if there was some other way to reconcile humanity to himself? And the fact, you see, that history attests that there was a real Jesus, the Jewish and Roman historians insist upon that. And the fact that history attests that the real Jesus died on a cross, and the fact that even non-Christian sources insisted that that there were claims of his rising again from the dead, and the fact that we date ourselves from his birth, points us all into the direction that the gospel is true. And much more to the point, the changed lives of Christians, not just here in Colossians, but can I say in this room, tells us that this is true. The exclusivity of the claims of Christ, the fact that he is the only way to God, is an exclusivity he claims for himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you can juggle around philosophically with the issues if you like, but when you come back to the person of Jesus, which is what Paul is doing here, then either he was mad or bad or God. And Paul insists he was God. Listen, he says, my goal when I see the man in the street, the man in the marketplace, when I'm guarded by these soldiers who are chaining me up, my goal when I'm thinking about you Colossians, who I struggle and pray for and long for, and I've managed to get, I don't know whether it was parchment and ink or something similar, I'm struggling to write to, even though my difficulties, my goal, I'm laboring for this, that you might be presented as people who know Jesus first. To present them perfect in Christ means to have Christ in them. I want you to know, he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Now, I think it's quite a feat to be moved to labor for people you've never met. But you see, once you've got the gospel, once you've grasped the fact that knowing Jesus, being forgiven, having your status changed, having the presence of God within you, once you've got this new hope of glory, actually your priorities change. Think for a moment about, think about what happens with missionaries who we have visiting here. Think about the concern that many of us feel for the South African believers whom Nick and Sheila come and tell us about, and who we get prayer letters about. Why do you care a jot about what's happening to people in South Africa, other than the one or two here from South Africa? Why do you care? Because of Jesus. Or the church in Lahore that we heard about a few weeks ago from that visiting preacher, who I'm not going to name, for the sake of the tape. Why should we care? Not because we're good, but because of Jesus. And he cares, that's why. He makes all the difference to your outlook on life, the universe, and everything. You see, Paul wrote to these people in verse 3 of chapter 1, and he said to them, we always thank God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Hey, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. And he said in verse 7 that they'd heard about it through Epaphras. And he said in verse 9 that they prayed for them all the time. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. That's something for people you don't know, isn't it? We've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Here he is laboring, he says, for them. Laboring for them with the express purpose, chapter 2 and verse 1. That they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. What is the point of why I'm writing to you, praying for you, struggling for you, caring about you? Answer, so that you might know Jesus. Certainly part of his labor for them was praying. And you can tell that praying is hard work. How do I know that praying is hard work? Because so few people pray. That's why. I know from my own experience, when you wake up in the morning and you set out your priorities for the day, prayer is one of those things that easily gets missed off the list. Isn't that true? And the challenge of coming to a prayer meeting, I'm not suggesting that it's a work that we achieve, but it's hard, it's boring, but it's important. Paul says, I'm laboring. I'm praying. But in other ways as well, he's writing to them, not a mean undertaking in his circumstance. He's teaching others to teach them. Epaphras was one who of those, and he tells us in the letter of Philemon that is of his work with a runaway slave from Colossae, a guy called Onesimus, who'd become a Christian, and he was going back carrying this letter to the Colossians with them. And so it goes on. Paul was a man who worked as he prayed and prayed as he worked, desiring desperately that these people might be perfect in Christ. And you see, it was a privilege to be involved in this work, he says. And it was a privilege because of the potential that it holds in the lives of God's people. Full of potential because, as we close, of the foundation that they were building upon. Look at verse 4. He says, I'm telling you all this, the priority of Christ, the goal to which I'm laboring, the interest that you must have in Jesus above all. Why? Well, I'm telling you this, he says, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Founded in Christ for their complete understanding, Paul wants them to be immune from deception and fine-sounding arguments. And if you glance through the verses that follow, he's addressing directly some of the fine-sounding arguments. Just cast your eye over, will you? He says, verse 8, see to it, addressing one of the problems, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. What's going on? He's writing to Christians whom he doesn't know with the priority of Jesus, because he has heard that there are others who are coming in saying, you know what, Jesus is all very well, but actually there's this social concern. And here's all the philosophical reasons why you've got to do this. Or because there's this moral ambiguity. And there's all the reasons why you should ignore Jesus and follow the moral ambiguity. Or there's all this philosophical history. And you know, there's Jesus, but then there's Aristotle. And you must think about him. Because when you've got Aristotle and... Yeah, you may say that's not really a problem for us. We're not really those who read much about Aristotle. No. But I guarantee you've got a TV that pumps, or a radio, or a newspaper, or magazines, or music, that pump and churn constantly a view of the world that is different from this one. I'm telling you this, he says, so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. There are loads of fine-sounding arguments. They live as we do, in a day of persuasion and pragmatic belief. A bit from here, a bit from there. Mix it all together and don't mind if one bit contradicts another, because actually there's this thing called relativism and we can all just pretend, can't we? No. No, that isn't how it works. The media and our peers and academia and the music scene and so on. And the establishment all throw at us ideas which try to mix up our belief and understanding. But true wisdom and true understanding and the truth that God has revealed is found, says Paul, in Christ. Paul could say, what a foundation, because their faith was firm. Because they loved and grasped that they were united with Christ and possessed that great hope. And it is the key, you see, to keeping on, keeping on, and one day being presented mature in him, to recognize the great privilege of knowing Christ. And the challenge, I think, when we're on holiday and even when we're not, of Paul writing to these Christians whom he didn't know, was to grasp the single unifying priority that he had for them. And I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm not going to make an apology. Because he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, you see, it's for this reason. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ, because in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you also were circumcised in your heart, putting off the sinful nature, and not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him through baptism and raised with him through faith in your power, through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus is everything. If you haven't got that, then you haven't got anything. But once you've got that, well, then you have great potential built on a great foundation and a wonderful privilege. Let's sing our last hymn together.